We are in Nehemiah chapter 6. So let's turn to Nehemiah. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, we come before you with open hearts, with open ears, with open minds. And Lord, we desire, we long for, we want you to speak to us today. We need for you to speak to us today. And so our hearts are ready. Our ears are open. But Lord, not only do we want you to speak to us, but Lord, we also want to be doers of your word. So in this time, we pray that you would not just give us insight and instruction, but Lord, application, that we might apply your word to our lives, that it might become real in each situation that it pertains to in our life, in our family, in our walk with you, in the workplace, in the world, as well as here in the fellowship. So we give you this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever started a project that you didn't finish? How many of you have done that? Show of hands. Okay, quite a few of you, if not all of you. You know, when you started, you were inspired, you were excited, you were motivated, but somewhere down the line, something happened and you stopped. And that project today, it remains undone, unfinished. Now, chances are that somewhere along the line, one of the reasons why maybe you stopped is because you became discouraged. It might have been that as you got into it, you discovered that the task was a lot bigger than you might have thought. And once you got into it, you became overwhelmed by just the enormity of the task. And the thought popped in your mind, I'm never going to finish this, so why bother? Why keep going? That's how I feel when my wife's doing puzzles. It's like, this is crazy, you know? Why keep going? Well, that's where we saw the children of Israel in chapter 4, the tribe of Judah. They were the leaders. They were the strong tribe. They were the strong ones, but they became discouraged. Why? There was too much rubbish. That was the word. You see, instead of looking at what they had accomplished and rejoicing in that, they were looking at what still needed to be done. The work, it was half done. The wall was half built. And they're looking at the wall and they're going, man, they're seeing all the rubbish. And they're just saying, there's too much rubbish. There's too much that still needs to be done here. And you know, when the leaders get discouraged, it has a way of affecting everyone else. Well, what was the answer? They needed to get their eyes off of the rubbish and onto the Lord. They needed to get their eyes off of the greatness of their task and onto the greatness of their God. So discouragement is one of those things that has most likely affected some of us as it relates to not finishing a project. But another reason, though, why projects don't get finished, why they remain undone, is because of division. You start something with a group of people. Maybe it's in your workplace, maybe it's with your family, and after a short period of time, you're doing the work, and division. The people begin, the team, it becomes divided. It happens sometimes like this. In my life, it's a family project. Like a few weeks ago, after the big storm, it was time to clean up the backyard. And boy, it was a mess. We've got our neighbors have these trees. If anybody knows how to poison them, I'd love to hear about it. But there's these trees and the leaves and everything, it's all over my backyard. It's a mess. It's all in the pool. It's an all-day project, and it's a family affair. We've got to do it together. But no sooner do we begin that somebody, one of the kids, starts complaining. And so often it goes like this, you know, so-and-so's not doing enough, you know, and I'm doing all the work, and they become divided, and you get to this place where suddenly it was going to be this great family project, you know, this great time of working together, and it just turns into a disaster. And it's like, just forget it. Why bother? Sometimes, though, it's not the kids. Sometimes it's me and Denise. Yes, news flash to some of you, your pastor and his wife, we do fight. In fact, most of the time when we're doing a project, we will have an argument. You know why? Because we both have an opinion about how it should be done. And so oftentimes, in the midst of that project, there's division. And it's like, what is this? This is a pain. Why bother? Well, that was the problem we saw in chapter 5. We looked at this last time. There was division amongst the people of Israel. And if you missed that study, I encourage you, get the tape or get the CD to see how Nehemiah dealt with that one. Some important and I think encouraging insight for us, because we go through that in our families, in our workplace, and even here in the fellowship. So discouragement and division are two things that can keep a project from being finished. But I think the biggest reason why projects remain unfinished is because of distraction. We get distracted from the work. We get pulled away and we never get back to it. As we come to chapter 6, this is the issue facing Nehemiah. The enemy's choice of tactic here in chapter 6 is distraction. And it comes to Nehemiah in three different forms. First, in the form of isolation. Next, in the form of insinuation. And then finally, in the form of intimidation. And in each case, the enemy is trying to distract Nehemiah from the work of finishing the wall. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." At this point in the story, the wall, it's done. They were building the wall, and the wall is done, and all that is left to do now is the hanging of the gates. But this was also still a massive job, because the gates, the doors, they were huge and sturdy structures, and there were 10 of them. So there was still a lot to do here. And here we see the enemy's first tactic in trying to get Nehemiah distracted is to isolate him. "Let's meet together. Hey, come on down to the plain of Ono." Now, Ono was a neutral area. It was about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It was a beautiful place. And so it's kind of this message. You know, Nehemiah, you've been working really hard and you deserve a break today. So come on down. Let's have lunch. Let's get together in the plain of Ono, this neutral area. Now, it was near Samaria, which was Sanballat's hometown. So it wasn't really that neutral. Now, as we go through this chapter, we will see that in each one of these situations that Nehemiah, when they're trying to get him distracted, we'll see here that Nehemiah fights that because he has discernment. Discernment is the ability to judge matters according to God's view of them and not according to their outward appearance. Seeing things from God's view, seeing things from God's perspective, that's discernment. Not seeing things from the purely outward or physical perspective. You know, we often are deceived by outward appearances. It happened to Samuel. Remember, he's going down to the city of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be king. Jesse gets all of his sons together, and here comes is Eliab. And Samuel comes, and he looks at Eliab, and he's this tall, handsome guy, and he's just like Saul. And Samuel looks at him and says, "Surely this is the one. Great choice, man. This guy, he's got it going." And God says to Samuel, "No. You're looking at the outward appearance, Samuel." He tells him there in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's not Eliab. Wrong heart. Discernment is the ability to see things from God's point of view, from God's perspective. Samuel and everyone else, when they looked at David, you know what they saw? They saw a young boy. But what did God see? God saw a man after his own heart. Even when David was 15, everybody else, they're looking, oh, he's just a boy. He's just a young lad. He couldn't be the one that Samuel wants to anoint, so we're not even going to ask him to come and be a part of the party. He can just stay out there with the sheep. They saw him as a boy, but God saw him. What did he say? Samuel, I'm going to show you a man after my own heart. Nehemiah here discerns the real motive and intent of their invite. In verse 2, he says, he realized that they sought to do him harm. Maybe it was the name of the place, the plain of Ono. You know, it's like, oh no, I better not go down there, you know. Nehemiah said, oh no, to oh no, you know. It was like, no, that just doesn't sound like a good thing. It's kind of like dope, you know. It's like you wonder, why would anybody do drugs? You know, they call it dope. And you look it up in the dictionary, you know what it says? It says a stupid person, you know. It's like, why would anybody do that? No, I don't think it had anything to do with the name of the place in actuality. Nehemiah just discerned, hey, this is not a good deal. They're not really wanting to give me a break. They want to do me harm. He realized that that's why they were trying to isolate him. Listen, the enemy tries to do the same thing in your life, in my life. He wants to isolate you to harm you. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the Lord admonishes us. You see, what's interesting is the devil, he would love to isolate you and get you to drop out of fellowship. He loves to see Christians move out where they're no longer going to church. They're no longer involved in fellowship. They're just going to kind of stand on their own. He loves to do that. He loves to isolate us in that type of way. He loves to see people get isolated and try to do ministry and that type of thing on their own. He loves to see us become isolated. That's why the Lord instructs us, he admonishes us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24, and let us not consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord there in the book of Hebrews is this: don't isolate yourself from fellowship. And you know the analogy. You've heard it before, but it's true. It's a good one. That Christians are like coals in a fire. You got your little barbecue, your little Coleman, and you put all the little briquettes in it there, and you put the gasoline on it, you throw the match in, and you begin to stir them around. And what happens? Those coals together, they're being stirred up, and they're making a really hot flame that you can cook on. But you take one of them out, put it by itself, and it's just a matter of time that it's fire, it's flame, it goes out. Satan knows that. He loves to isolate us. It's in those times of isolation that we become self-focused. We get focused on our needs. And as we get focused on our needs, we become frustrated. Man, no one's meeting my needs. My needs aren't being met. Or he gets us focused on our weaknesses. And then we fall into depression. Man, I just keep messing up and I've got all these problems and it's not coming together for me. And he loves to do that. So beware of the tactic of the enemy to want to get you to isolate yourself, but not just from fellowship. But I think one of the tactics of the enemy, especially in this day and age, is to get us isolated in other areas as well, especially for men. And I think it's especially important for us today to have safeguards in our lives. Here's one or a few that I incorporate. I never travel alone. Anytime that I'm going to a conference or I'm going to a retreat or I'm going to speak somewhere or on a mission trip, I never travel alone. I never stay in hotel rooms alone. If Denise can't go with me like she did these last couple of days, I take one of the guys with me because I want to have that safeguard in my life. Or I make sure that I'm meeting another pastor at wherever I'm going and we are staying together. And I think it's wise to do that. Because I've heard too many stories of guys getting themselves into trouble when they were isolated off on a business trip or that type of thing. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The enemy, it's one of his tactics. He loves to get us isolated. He loves to get us off on our own. He loves to get us functioning by ourselves. Now, we also see that the enemy was persistent here. Notice, they gave this invitation to him four different times. The first one comes and Nehemiah says no, and they keep coming back. We don't know exactly about how the invitation came. Maybe it was a fancy card. Maybe it was a telegram. But I bet you each time it was a little bit more spectacular. Like, you know, oh, come on, come down and meet with us and join us. But each time Nehemiah rejected the invitation, and verse 3 is key. Look at it again. He says, so I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to go down to you? Nehemiah realized that he was involved in a great work for God. That the work of God for him was a great work. What did God call him to? To rebuild this wall. Others might have seen it as a tremendous task, as a tedious task, but not Nehemiah. He saw this is God's will, this is God's work, this is his assignment for me, and it is a great work. There was a missionary in China whose abilities were so outstanding that an American company wanted to hire him. They offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, but he turned it down. He told them that God had sent him to China to be a missionary. Well, he thought that would end the matter, but instead they came back with a better offer and an increase in salary. He turned that down too. But again, they came back, doubling the financial package. Finally, he said to them, it's not your salary that's too little, it's the job that's too small. You see, he knew that what God had called him to, being a missionary in China, it was a great work. It was a big job that God had called him to. Nehemiah knew that he was involved in a great work, a monumental task for the Lord. Now I ask you this question, how do you view what you are doing? How do you view what you have been called to? You know, one of the things that I like about doing pastors' conferences, sharing at them in other states like I just did here in Texas, is that you get outside of California and in so many different places in the United States. What we're experiencing here in the Calvary Chapel movement in California is it's not the same. And in many places, it's just at the ground floor. And you have all these guys and they're out there. And some of them, you know, they leave California. They go to someplace like Texas with visions of grandeur. And it just isn't happening in the way that they thought. They've been there 3-4 years, their church is under 100 people, and they find themselves struggling. And I like to go because I experienced that going to Oregon and encourage these guys. And one of the things that I always like to bring them to is this passage. Look, is this what God has called you to? If it is, you're doing a great work. This is a great work. And in so many of the places where they are at, where they are laying the groundwork, they're laying the foundation of what God, should the Lord tarry, is probably going to do in those places in later years. One of the things that holds true is they're doing what no one else is doing in teaching their people and going through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. They're doing a great work. But there's always that temptation to look at what we're doing and to see it as being insignificant. That's why we're told in the Word to not despise the day of small things. Maybe you're a mom here. And you look at your life, or you're a housewife, and you look at your life, and you look at what you're doing. And maybe to you it just seems a bit insignificant because you're comparing it with some of your girlfriends who are out in the corporate world and they're going off to work and they're doing all this stuff. And you think, you know, man, I'm just here taking care of the house and I'm taking care of my kids. Listen, if that's what God has called you to, it's a great work. It's a great work. Maybe you're a homeschool mom and you're homeschooling your kids, and maybe you're thinking that you're doing it because out of necessity, because you can't afford to send your kids to Christian school, or and you don't want them to go to public school, and so you're homeschooling your kids and you're thinking it's out of necessity, but you know God laid that on your heart. This is what I'm to be doing at this particular time. you're doing a great work. You are involved in the work of God. God's work for you. Maybe you're a mechanic. You help people fix their cars, or you fix their cars to help them get to work, to earn their paycheck, to help support their families. And you feel like, you know, guy, I can't do worship, and I don't preach, and I don't do Bible studies, and all I do is I'm really good with this wrench. Hey, if that's what God has called you to, you're doing a great work. It's a great work. Whatever God has called you to in life is His great work for you. That's how He sees it. The question is this: how do you see it? How do you see it? There were three men who were laying bricks on the same job site. And a little boy came up to one of the men and he asked him, he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the guy snapped at the little kid and said, "I'm laying bricks. What does it look like I'm doing? Now go away and let me finish." And the little boy went off and he found a second guy. And he says, "Hey, what are you doing? And the guy said, "Well, I'm laying bricks. I'm building a building here." "Okay, that sounds neat." And then he goes to the third guy and he says, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm laying bricks because I'm building a great cathedral where people are going to come and worship God." Now I ask you this question. Which guy do you think was the most excited about what he was doing and the most motivated to finish? The guy who saw that what he was doing was a great work, and it was a work for God. How do you see the ministry that you are involved in? Do you see it as, "Oh, I'm just laying bricks, man. I'm just doing this out of necessity because they need help"? Do you see it, "Oh, I mean, I'm building a building. I'm just kind of part of the process"? Or do you see it as, "Hey, man, I'm building a cathedral. I'm involved in a great work because this is God's work that He's laid out for me"? You know, sometimes good things can also be distractions if it takes you away from what God has called you to do. Nehemiah here, they're trying to distract them. They're trying to pull them away. "Hey, let's have a meeting. Let's get together." What would be the harm in that? Good things can be distractions if it takes you away from what God has called you to do. For me, that means I turn down more opportunities to speak at places than I accept. Even though I enjoy going and ministering to pastors and I enjoy going and visiting other states, I turn down more of those invitations than I accept because I know for me at this particular time in my life, to be your pastor is the great work that God has laid out for me. And it's a great work. It's a great fellowship. God is doing awesome things here. And I know He has not called me to be the traveling pastor. He's called me to be your pastor. And so the invitations that I accept, I only accept after a lot of prayer. And I know that God really wants me to go and to be a part of that particular thing. Because there's a great work that I know God has called me to right here. I'm involved in a great work. And this is where my heart is. This is where I want to be a part of. It really comes down to this. I think it's being a sharpshooter versus one who shoots a shotgun. A friend of mine described it in this way. A lot of Christians and a lot of ministry, they do ministry like a shotgun blast, meaning that they make a lot of little tiny dents in a whole bunch of areas. And you can do that. But I think in these last days, the Lord is looking more for Christians and ministries that are going to be sharpshooters that make a big dent, a huge impact in one or two or three areas. There's always needs. There's always things out there that you can get involved in. And those good things can become a distraction if it's not what God called you to. Nehemiah knew he was involved in a great work, and so he would not be distracted. What about you? Do you find yourself just running here and running there and doing all these things and making little tiny dents and being distracted? Maybe the Lord wants to show you that one or two things to say, "Look, this is the great work that I've called you to." So distraction number one was isolation. Distraction number two insinuation. Notice verse 5. It says, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before," the fifth time, "with an open letter in his hand. And it was written," or "in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come therefore and let us consult together." And then I sent to them, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Here's what happens. A messenger shows up at the job site with an open letter. Now, an open letter was one that was meant to be read out loud in front of everybody. So this guy shows up and he says, "Hey, everybody, I got an open letter. Let's come together." And everybody stops what they're doing. They want to come together. He's going to break it open and he's going to read these things that are being said here about Nehemiah. Now, there's two key phrases in verse 6. It's the first is that it's reported among the nations. The second is, therefore, according to these rumors. You see, this is what this was. It was pure insinuation. The rumor being reported here, hey, Nehemiah wants to be the king. That's what he's doing here. That's why he's so eager to rebuild these walls, because he wants to be the king here in Israel. He wants to be the king here in Jerusalem. Now, what was the big deal about that? What if that was true? It wasn't, but what if it was? Well, if that got back to Artaxerxes and he believed it, that would have meant Nehemiah's head. He would have lost his head. That would have meant that Artaxerxes would have rallied together Persian soldiers to come down into Jerusalem and to squash the people of Israel. This was another distraction of the enemy. He wants to get Nehemiah sidetracked by trying to defend himself against these rumors. Rumors can be vicious things. Consider the characteristics of a rumor. A rumor never has a source. Notice, it's reported among the nations. You know, it's like, hey man, everybody's talking about it. You know, that's the way rumors are. It's reported among the nations. I mean, this is like all over the place. There's never a source. There's never a valid source. It comes down the pike from this person, from that person, and it's like, where did this whole thing begin? And most of the time, it never began like it's, or where it ends up, it isn't how it really began anyway. And that's the second thing, is a rumor is noted for its exaggerations and inaccuracy. You know, sometimes people will come to me and say, "You know, I heard that there's a lot of people complaining. There's a lot of people complaining, Pastor Rob, about," and they'll mention something going on at the church. And I always stop them and I say, "Okay, what's a lot? There's a lot of people. Okay, so what are we talking here? You know, how many? 100? 200? Well, it's me, my wife, my friend, you know." And so often, you know, that's the answer. It's an exaggeration. Rumors spread in an exaggerated fashion. Remember that game? You probably played it as a high school student. Get a bunch of kids together. You tell one of them, you know, a secret. Then you pass it on from one to the other to the other. And by the time it gets to 20, what started off as, you know, Susie is having surgery tomorrow, it turns out that Susie's having brain surgery and she has cancer and the doctors have given her 2 weeks to live, you know. And that's how those things go. That exaggeration, rumors and gossip are full of exaggerations. You know, those who spread rumors really show a lack of wisdom because they don't search out the facts. Wisdom forces a person to ask such searching questions as, "Is this necessary? Is this going to accomplish any good? Is this confidential information? Do I have the right to pass this on?" But most of the time, those type of questions are never even considered. And those who get caught up in rumors and gossip, for that reason, they're not wise. But a third thing about rumors is that it leads to personal hurt and misunderstanding. I'm sure that when this open letter was read, that it hurt Nehemiah because it was a direct attack against his heart, his character, and his motives. He and Artaxerxes, they were friends. This is what would have been a direct betrayal of his relationship with the king if he was to do this. And I'm sure that this hurt him. This rumor was meant to hurt Nehemiah, to make him afraid. What if Artaxerxes finds out? And to weaken their resolve. Listen, can I tell you something? I'm going to anyway. But, you know, if you are in any form of leadership, maybe you're a home fellowship leader. Maybe you're a leader in your work. If you are in any type of leadership, know this. You have a target on your back. You do. It just comes with the territory. You have a target on your back, and people are going to watch you. They're going to pay attention to what you say and how you act and what you drive. It's the price of being in that position. It's what I call living in the fishbowl. And it's just part of the territory of being in that type of position. And because people are watching you, it also means, it just goes with human nature, that people are going to be talking about you. It just comes with the territory. So how does Nehemiah deal with this attack? The answer is, he doesn't. He knows that these accusations are not true, that that's not his heart. And so he doesn't even deal with it. He didn't mount an elaborate defense trying to prove Sanballat wrong point by point. He wasn't going to waste his time. You see, you won't satisfy men like Sanballat with facts and explanations and evidence. You can only satisfy them by giving in to their demands, and Nehemiah would not do that. He wasn't going to get into a verbal battle with Sanballat. So Nehemiah simply says, "You're lying. That's not my heart. And I trust that the people know that. And I know that God knows that." And so he just prayed, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And I want to tell you, that's all that you can do. Let God be your defense, and time will reveal the truth. Time will tell. If those were really your motives and really your heart. Let God be your defense. That's what Nehemiah does here. I have had times here as the pastor where people and where rumors have started judging my motives and my actions about something or decisions that were made. And half the time, it's coming from somebody who doesn't really know me at all, who hasn't spent any real time talking to me about any of these things. But all of a sudden, you know, there's a decision that's made. They don't like it. And so somebody starts, you know, saying this and that, and these rumors start going out. What do? You have to stand on what you know to be true. That's not my heart. God knows my heart, and I'm trusting that those who know me know my heart. And so time is going to tell. Time is going to reveal what the real truth is. That's all you can do in those type of situations. Nehemiah was wise enough to not get distracted by these insinuations, to not get sucked into this verbal battle with Sanballat. So distraction number one was isolation. Distraction number two was insinuation. Distraction number three, intimidation. Verse 10. "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.'" So here's Shemaiah, who was of the priestly line, has access to the temple, and probably was a confidant of Nehemiah's. He was probably a friend, which is kind of scary. But here he takes a turn. He's trying to set up Nehemiah to run to the temple. Come on, run into the temple here. It was intimidation. They're coming tonight, man, to kill you. Big fat Freddy, he's coming. You got a hit on you, you know. It was that type of thing. They're coming to take you down. But come on, come into the temple here and find safety. Notice Nehemiah's response, verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah rejected Shemaiah's proposal because it was contrary to the law of Moses. You see, it was forbidden for a layman, a non-priestly Levite person, to go beyond the altar of burnt offering in the temple. So Nehemiah hears this. He's going, hey, that's not right. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, it says, the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that when King Uzziah tried to invade the holy precinct, to go beyond that area that he was allowed, God smote him with leprosy. So it's at this point that Nehemiah realizes that something was wrong, that something wasn't right, that Shemaiah is not speaking on behalf of God because he's contradicting God's word. Look at verse 12. He says, then, when I heard he wants me to come into the temple, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. This guy has this word, hey, you know, you got to come. He's of the priestly line. It's a religious kind of veiled thing going on here, this word of intimidation. He's trying to set Nehemiah up, but Nehemiah realizes this can't be from the Lord. So in verse 13, it says, for this reason he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way and sin. Sin going there into the temple so that they might have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Here again, they're seeking through this intimidation to get Nehemiah filled with fear and more distracted, but he rejected it. He knew that it was not of the Lord. He rejected it because he clung to the word and he would not compromise, even though his very life might have been at stake. So the enemy will come, sometimes through isolation, sometimes through insinuation, sometimes through intimidation, always trying to distract you, always trying to distract me, always trying to get us away from the work that God has called us to do, or away from the work that he's seeking to do in our lives as we would make ourselves open and available to him. Nehemiah is a great example for us of how to battle that. But notice in verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days, miraculously. It was a great work. And notice the response of that. And it happened when all the enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. That's an awesome thing to have happen. They finish in record time, and the enemies look, and they're bummed out. It's like, oh man, you know what? This just proves God is on their side. God is with them. This was a God thing, but for the people of Israel, it was a cause for celebration. The wall is finished. Hey, it's time to stop and relax and to kick back, right? Wrong. You see, the chapter ends in an interesting way. And I think it ends this way because God is seeking to send us a message that even after times of victory, stay on guard. You see, in the final three verses, we see the enemy incorporates a new tactic, not isolation or insinuation or intimidation. Now, it's infiltration. Tobiah is corresponding with the rulers. We pick it up in verse 17. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, the son of Jehoiachin, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. And also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to frighten me. Note this. This chapter ends in this way. There's celebration. It's like, yes, we finished. We're done. This is great. But then the Lord says, okay, I want you to see. It's like the end of a movie where the bad guy suddenly, you know, comes into the picture. He kind of shows up on the scene and you know there's going to be a sequel. And you know, okay, that guy's going to be up to some no good in the next one. That's what's happening here. And I think the Lord orchestrates, he lays out this chapter in this way as a reminder to us, even after times of great victory, stay on guard. Because Tobiah is always lurking around. He was writing letters. He had infiltrated. He couldn't beat him, so he joined him. He infiltrates the scene here. He's writing letters to the nobles. And notice the end there of verse 19. It says, and they reported his good deeds before me. And then they reported my words to him. Here's how I picture this scene. It's like the people are coming and going, man, Nehemiah, Tobiah has really changed. I mean, man, he's just showing such a good side here. And I picture Nehemiah saying, I wouldn't trust that guy. I don't know. You know, I think we should be on guard. So they're coming to Nehemiah and say, oh, Tobiah, man, he's really changed. He's really doing good. And then they're going back to Tobiah and saying, but Nehemiah, he doesn't trust you. And then from the last phrase, you get the picture here that Tobiah, he's not only sending, you know, these good letters to the nobles where he's saying everything right, but he's still sending intimidating letters to Nehemiah to frighten him. This guy is up to no good. And Tobiah will pop up again in chapter 13. And we'll see. He's up to no good. He wasn't to be trusted. And so the Lord sends us that message. Be on guard. Even after your victories, watch out. Nehemiah is a great example of us as a leader on how to stay on task. To not be distracted so that we finish the project. But you know what? I know of an even better example. One who was involved in an even greater work. One who was invited not just to come down, but even to bow down. I'm speaking, of course, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who out there in the wilderness, the devil takes him up on a mountain, shows him all the nations of the world. And what does he say? Bow down to me and I'll give them to you. What was he saying? It was a form of distraction. The message was clear. You see, Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. He came to this earth to redeem mankind who was lost and doomed and damned and on his way to hell. That's why Jesus came. A cross was in his future. Satan was trying to offer him a shortcut. You don't need to die. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to go through that pain. Just bow down and I will give it to you. A distraction. And then when he hung there upon the cross, what did they say? If you are really the Messiah, hey, come down from there and prove it to us. Show us. Now, he could have, in just a moment, in an instant, he could have just spoke the word and there could have been a gazillion angels that came, wiped everybody out. He could have said, see, there you go. Now what do you think? You know, but he didn't do that. He stayed the course. He stayed the course. Through all the insinuation that was thrown at him, they called him a glutton, they called him a drunkard, they called him the friend of tax collectors and sinners, they called him the friend of prostitutes. There was all this insinuation and these rumors trying to defame him and trying to tear down his character, but he stayed the course. Even through the intimidation, knowing that there were pockets all around that were seeking secretly at how they might put him to death. And yet it says that he set his face like flint, like stone, to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that that's what was waiting him there. And Thomas, one of his disciples, the Eeyore of the disciples, knowing full well, they said, man, they want to kill you down there. And Thomas says, yep, let's go down with them that we might die too. You know, he was Eeyore. You know, that was Thomas. But Jesus, he would not be distracted. He wouldn't be intimidated. He knew that was his destiny. He stayed the course for you. Why? Hebrews 12 gives us the insight. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That joy was you and me. That joy was knowing that 2,000 years later, you would be sitting here this morning at Calvary Chapel La Vista on November 7th, 2004, and that you would know the Lord, that you would have a relationship with him, that you would have that hope of heaven because you'd given your heart to Christ and received the forgiveness that he has offered. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus is the greatest example. And because he stayed the course, because he hung in there, we need to as well. And through his strength and through his power, that's how we do that. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful example that we read here in this passage of Nehemiah, of how to stay the course, how to not be distracted. But Lord, even more so, we thank you for the example of your Son, who came and accomplished the greatest work that has ever been accomplished, making a way for mankind to be redeemed, for mankind to be forgiven, for mankind to be set free from the bondage and the guilt of sin, for mankind to be able to enter into a relationship with God and to know God and have that assurance and that hope of heaven and experience the joy of eternal life right now living with you. Lord, we praise you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for his work. But Lord, we know that what he made possible is only experienced by faith. It's only experienced when a person puts their faith and their trust and their hope in you. And Lord, I pray today, if there would be one or two here in this audience who has yet to give their life to you, that they would do so now. That the great work of God would begin today in their life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this question today. If you're here and you have not yet opened up your heart to Christ, you haven't received his gift of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you would like to do that, I want to encourage you today in just a moment to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. But maybe you're here today and you have made the mistake of going down. And you've walked away from the Lord. You've been down in the valley of oh no, and it's been a lot of oh no going on in your life. Know this. There's a great work that God has for your life that's been put on hold right now. He wants to begin it again. He wants to begin that work today as you would surrender your heart to him. If you are in either one of those places and God is speaking to your heart right now, I'd like you just to acknowledge that. Yes, I want to be right with God by just slipping up your hand. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Bless you guys over here. It's being real in your heart with the Lord. You're ready to turn from the sin and to turn to the Lord and to follow him with all of your heart. One last time, if that's where you're at and God's calling you today, just lift your hand. I might pray for you. Father, I pray for these today who have raised their hand. I pray, God, that you would do a work in their hearts. This day, they would begin anew and begin afresh. of them following you and them seeking you with all of their hearts. If you raise your hand, I'd like you just right now in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've been distracted. I admit that I am away from you and I'm far from you. But today, I want to turn from the sin, from the distraction, and I want to put my faith and put my trust in you again, or in you for the first time. I ask you to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me, and to do that work in me. That from this day forward, I would live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.